some time ago when I was a young man, and I guess I was in my 20s, early 30s, I got a job selling life insurance. And they send you to a sales school and all of that, and we sold financial products also, and part of it was to take, when you met with people, a couple of you would do a financial history and help them to see where they had needs. So I was doing this financial history, and I did the man pretty much, and then I headed over to the wife and started to ask her some questions, and I said something to the effect of, are you merely a housewife, or do you work? The guys are going, looking down the floor, going, oh, no. I was young. I didn't know better. And she was really pleasant until that point. But she was nice enough, and she just corrected me. Housewives work very hard, just for the record. And a housewife that has kids works incredibly hard. And a housewife that has kids and works out of the home does the impossible every single day. So with just praise to the housewives, they do a great job. But the idea of merely a housewife, that question I asked young woman, I want to sort of ask you that, rephrase and ask you that. Are we merely Christians? C.S. Lewis wrote a book called Mere Christianity. I read it a long time ago, and I, quite frankly, I can't tell you too much of what it said, but I think he'll let me borrow from his title. Are we merely Christians? Do we come to church because this is what we do? Is this a function of our life now, and we're just church people? And there's a reason why that's very important for us. A true Christian can never really be referred to as merely a Christian, because the price that was paid was too high to be merely a Christian. But according to St. Peter, we have an incredible commodity. We're a chosen race, a royal priesthood. We're a people set apart for God himself. Who can call that merely a Christian? Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. And while the text will be for the messages 5 through 9, I'm going to read from 1 through 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, I'll be reading 1 through 9. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy, envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. If you have tasted the kindness of our Lord, and coming to him as to a living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture: Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and him who believes in him shall not be disappointed. The precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to the doom they were appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellence of him who has called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. And may God bless the reading of his word to us this morning. We're living stones like Jesus Christ. We are living stones. We are building up a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. Our text tells us that we are a chosen race. Being living stones, we want to keep that metaphor going. We are a chosen race. A mason, a stonemason, goes and chooses the stones which he is going to use to build the building. He goes to the stone quarry, to the stone fields where the stones are, and he picks out the ones that will work. And they bring them to the job site. They're chosen carefully because a stone has to be chosen for the place that it's supposed to be put in. Because if it's not going to fit, then the whole wall becomes wobbly. I just want to point your attention to that wall we have on the side of the church over here. Not a lot of attention is paid to those stones. There is all kind of like upside downsy. But I remember when they were building, I don't know, up by Home Depot in Poughkeepsie across from Marist, that wall that goes on the corner by Fulton Street. Anybody familiar with that? I was there when they were building it. I was past it as they were building it. And I thought, that was perfect. Those stones were laid perfectly. When you go up there and take a look at it, it looks as if it was poured concrete. But it's stones fitted in perfectly. And this is what the stonemasons would do. As they would build a building, they would fit stones in perfectly so they would be so close, so tight, that the building would have structure and the stones wouldn't wobble. Nothing, I'm not saying anything against it, but I don't think there was a stonemason that did that. But that's okay. Farmers used to put up those walls. We are chosen stones. In Ephesians 1:4 tells us that we were chosen from before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He chose us in love before the foundation of the world, because he was going to build the foundation of his church with us. We were going to be the living stones that he would use to build that foundation. When it comes to worship on Sunday, we come into it says we're going to build, we are living stones, we're going to build a holy building. What is that holy building? Is that the church building we come into, we come in on Sunday? No, it's a spiritual building. It's the church. We're going to talk about that in a minute. There's two types of church. There's the visible church and the invisible church. John said, we were building a building to worship. And John said in John 4, 23 and 24, but an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. We are to be worshiping, and we come to worship in a spirit. We call it corporate worship, and it is, and it's a blessing for everybody. It's a blessing as we lift up our voices to the Lord, and God is blessed by it. We would pray that would be the outcome. But this is not what it's all about. This is just one section of the whole week in which we ought to be praising and worshiping and blessing God throughout the week. But sometimes we let our personalities dictate who we will associate with. We let incidents where we felt slighted block our fitting together like stones. See, stones, not all stones fit together. When they pick up the stone, they put it down on a wall, and maybe it's just a little bit too big to fit in that space. So what does the mason do? He gets out his chisel and his hammer, and he chisels it until it fits. Now, the stone can't feel anything, but sometimes we have to be chiseled a little bit to fit where we need to be. Sometimes we don't quite fit with other people, but we have to make ourselves fit with other people. God calls us to do that, because we are living stones, all of us. When it comes to personalities that don't quite fit, well, that's okay. Some people are wonderful, funny, lovely people. Other people a little bit abrasive, and there's all those people in the middle. But you know what? That's all the flesh. That is all the flesh. Personalities are part of the flesh. It's not part of the spirit. And so we have to learn to fix that stone so it blends together with other people. We need to put away the things of the flesh. If we find that it's hard for us to do that, if we find that we don't want God to chip away and make us fit with the rest of the living stones, then perhaps you need to ask yourself this question: would God choose a living stone that wouldn't fit anywhere? And your answer is no, then you need to confess your obstinance and let him shape you. Luke 19, just as we're talking about living stones, and we're talking about, I want you to remember Luke 19, 37 to 40. You can turn there if you want. It says, when Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed be the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory to the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." Now, I have to admit, for the longest time, I didn't quite understand that properly. Let me take a swig here. But then as I was reading this text and remembering living stones, when was this happening? Just before Jesus' death. When was what was going to happen very soon after? The church was going to be built. And the curtain was going to be rent in two. And when a church was being built, they were living stones that God was using. So if those people weren't going to cry out, the church would cry out. The living stones would cry out. And I thought that just fit perfectly. That may not be exactly the meaning, but it kind of made sense to me. Jesus was telling the Pharisees something that they couldn't understand at the time. But later on, when Peter wrote that down about the living stones, I believe that people started to understand what was being said. But Christ is the chief cornerstone. Found in 1 Corinthians 3, it says, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." Can a building stand without a foundation? I was in a building business for a lot of years, and the foundation has to be first, and it has to be right, and it has to be true. You can't build a building without a foundation. Can you build one floor without a foundation? Maybe, and you can find houses that are all kind of messed up, and that's because they were built right on the dirt. But you can't put a second floor on it because the weight would just be too much and the whole thing would just collapse. You can't build without a foundation. It's important. But how do you make an accurate building? How do you lay out an accurate building if you don't have the tools to do that? And what are the tools? How can you make a corner accurately unless you have something to measure it? Isaiah 28:16 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed, and he who believes in it will not be disturbed." A tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation. Jesus is that choice cornerstone, the text tells us in 1 Peter. If he is the cornerstone, what is the cornerstone? How does that work? The cornerstone, when a building is going to be built, stonemasons are chosen. And a stonemason has a template stone that he uses, has perfect 90-degree angles. And he uses that to create his tools. He uses that to create the cornerstones that he'll use. Because unless you have perfect 90-degree angles, your building can't be straight. Today we look at a cornerstone as the thing that's marked after the foundation is built. The cornerstone, the foundation is built, and a cornerstone is placed in a corner. And they hollow it out, and they put in records of the time, who was the mayor, who was the president, things are going on. It's a time capsule. But that's not what cornerstones were in the beginning. Because now they have optical devices to lay out a foundation to get everything perfectly square, a transit, an optical transit, a laser transit. They didn't have that then. Now they use the cornerstone and string. So this cornerstone, which was made perfect, is put at the and the foundation is dug, and the cornerstone is put in that ground, leveled out. They could level easy. They had water devices and so on to make a level. But they couldn't get square unless they had this perfect template to make it square. They built that cornerstone. They put it down. And everything else, every other stone that was put in that building, was referred back to that cornerstone. And that's why Jesus is the cornerstone of the church. Because everything built on it is built on him. He's the firm foundation. He's the one which everything has to refer back to. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. That's what he is to the church. He's the person who everyone in the church refers back to. We're building a spiritual house. That's what we are. We're living stones building a spiritual house. We're not just merely Christians. We are living stones that are actually growing the church. We're not just churchgoers, we're church growers. Every stone that's built, every person that's laid, throughout history, one stone is laid upon another. A living stone since the church has began. We've all been living stones, and each living stone has been built upon another one, building up that holy house for worship, spiritual worship. 1 Peter 2:5 says, "You also, as living stone, are building up a spiritual house for a holy priesthood." That spiritual house is the invisible church. Now the kids are going like, "Invisible church, that's cool. Is this church going to become invisible?" That would be really nice. But no, it's not. The invisible church is a church that's not seen. It's not seen by men. It's seen by God. This is the visible church, and in the visible church is the invisible church. All those people who... The invisible church are the true Christians, those who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the invisible church. And that's what we're building. That's what we are living stones building up, that house for spiritual worship. That's the invisible church. Now, in this church, there are people who are saved and there are people who are not saved. Probably less not saved people in this church than many churches, because the truth is stored here. And the truth would force out those people who were not saved. But the invisible church is the true church, and that's, we are living stones building up that true church. There's an illustration by Joe Stoll, who actually was one of the first presidents of Baptist Bible College, and a good speaker. And he says this: when my parents moved to Southern Florida, they sorted through some of the family treasures and divided them among the children. My dad brought me back a little box and said, "Joe, I want you to have this." When I opened up the box and pulled out the cotton, there was an old pocket watch, one of these round ones that usually hangs from a fancy chain with a watch fob on it. Now, I have a few antique clocks, so I was somewhat aware of what the value of this old timepiece was. That watch didn't have any famous maker's name on it. It wasn't brass or gold or sterling. It did not have a fancy gold chain or watch fob. In fact, it was really just a common old watch with a leather thong tied to it. As a watch, it was not anything of great worth. But my dad said, "This was my first watch I ever owned. My dad gave me this watch. I remember that he and I used to fish the St. Joe River every summer, floating down the river and fly fishing in the evening. This was a watch he used to pull out every once in a while to tell what time it was. You know, if my dad had taken that watch to an antique store, they would have told him it had little worth, if any worth. But all the money in the world couldn't buy that watch for me. That watch is precious to my father, and since it was precious to him, it's precious to me." And that's what people are like. That is why God, in essence, said, "If you love me, love my people." We are precious. We are those precious living stones. And we are precious to one another. And sometimes we look at other people in our church and maybe we think they're pretty ordinary, not worth getting to know. However, we all are precious living stones. Just like Joe Stoll's dad's watch had no intrinsic value, but it was precious because his father gave it to him. Christians are people with flaws, and in the flesh we're pretty needy. However, God sees us as precious stones, living stones, that are being used for the building up of his church. So if there are people who you feel that you have nothing in common with or whatever, go to that person and see how you can help out, how you can be part of their life, and how you can help to grow the church. Be a church grower, not a church goer. We're a royal priesthood, it tells us. We're not merely a Christian, we're a royal priesthood. And we're a priesthood because we can make spiritual, we're to make acceptable spiritual sacrifices. I want to turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews 7, 1 to 11. Hebrews 7, verses 1 to 11. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abram apportioned the tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace." So what's being said there is Abraham was coming back from the slaughter of the kings. He met Melchizedek, whose name is king of righteousness as well as king of Salem. This Melchizedek is without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually or eternally. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have a commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from the brethren, though these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promise. Now, remember that this is before the Levites even existed, right? That the law for the tenth for the Levites didn't even exist because the Levites didn't exist. And they were still in the loins of Abraham. And they were giving, so he offered a tenth of his spoils as an offering to a priest. But without dispute, the lesser is blessed, in verse 7, but without dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on or eternal. And so to speak, although Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection was true to Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? Aaron was the first priest, okay? If the real thing that saved people was the law and the sacrifices of the law, then what was the need for another priesthood to be from the order of Melchizedek? There was no need for that. But there is another priesthood, and that's Jesus Christ. And why is he a priest? Was he of the tribe of Levi? No, he was of the tribe of Judah. How could he be a priest if he didn't come from the Levitical tribe? Because Melchizedek's name is the King of Righteousness. So he is a priest because he's the King of Righteousness. And Jesus, Melchizedek is a picture of Jesus, and Jesus is the King of Righteousness. There's nobody more righteous than Jesus. So by his very nature, he has entrance into the Holy of Holies. Let's look at the temple sacrifice so we can get a better understanding of it. The temple had its outer courts. It had courts for the Gentiles, had courts for the Jews, had courts for the women, and then had a curtain that was called the holy place where the sacrifices were made by the priests. And then inside, in the very center of it, was the Holy of Holies behind a very tall curtain, about 65 feet tall. It was maybe anywhere between, depending on which part of it you looked at, between 4 and 15 foot wide, made of shark skin and a bunch of other things. It was a tremendous curtain. Nobody went into that place. That was the Holy of Holies, where the very presence of God was said to dwell on earth. Perfectly holy place. The only person that could ever go in there was the high priest once a year. In order for him to offer a sacrifice to the people, for the sins of the people for that year. Now, sacrifice would be offered daily outside, and this was going on out. Different sacrifices were made for different things. They were being offered outside. But once a year, for all of Israel, a sacrifice was made in the Holy of Holies. But for the high priest to go in there, he had to sacrifice for himself. He had to pray. He had to cleanse himself. He had to make sure that everything was forgiven before he entered. When he entered, he put on the garments. The garments went down to the floor, and they had bells around the waist. At least this is what's been said, so that when he would walk, the bells would ring, and people would hear that. And a rope was tied to one of his legs. And when he went inside, they would listen for the bells. The priest would stand outside listening for the bells. And if they didn't hear the bells after a while, because if he had forgotten to confess one of a sin, and he was unrighteous, and he went in there, if they didn't hear the bells, they'd call his name out. And if he didn't answer, they'd pull the body out because he'd have been dead. Because you cannot go in the presence of God and be unrighteous. Do you remember Moses back in Genesis when he went to get the commandments? When God was giving the commandments, he said, "Take off thy shoes from off of thy feet because you are standing on holy ground." Was God on that ground? No. Did he make his presence known? Did Moses see him? No, but he heard him. So God's very voice made the ground holy. And then he passed by. Moses asked him to pass by to could see his glory. And God said, no, you can't see my glory. I'll turn my back. And even looking at God's back, his face was burned. This is the nature of God. He is perfectly, perfectly holy. We don't understand that. We don't understand, as human beings, we cannot understand the perfection of holiness who God is. Because if we could understand how holy God was, we would live the way we do most of the time. It's only by Jesus Christ's death on the cross and sacrifice for us that we can enter in and become holy because he is holy. So when Jesus is the King of righteousness, he enters because the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies because he was made righteous. But Jesus is righteous. So he enters into God's presence anytime he wants to. And we, his righteousness is imputed to us. Therefore, we enter into God's holiness. Do you understand that? We become priests because Christ is a priest. We are a royal priesthood. The King of Righteousness is who we are related to. We are a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood. We are a spiritual priesthood. So why are we a priesthood? To offer acceptable sacrifices. What's an acceptable sacrifice? Is it giving up meat for Lent? What's an acceptable sacrifice? Is it cutting out movies? Is that the type of sacrifice God wants from us? To give things up? It's not what sacrifices, not what an acceptable sacrifice is. Let's listen to what God calls acceptable. Romans 12, 1-2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. What does that mean? It means what part of you do you hold back from God? Remember I said we're not merely Christians? We're not just people who come to church on Sunday. We are people whose lives are given to Christ. We're people who owe everything to God. We're people who are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Remember, Paul said he poured himself out as a drink offering, which is a Levitical sacrifice. He poured himself, emptied himself. And this is what we're to do. We're to empty, give all of who we are. We all hold back. Chiefest among sinners am I. Is there anybody here who gives 100%? Raise your hand. Anybody here gives 90%? No, we don't do that. We hold back. We give what we... Sometimes for us it's only Sunday. For other people maybe it's Sunday and another day in a week. But how often do we worship God outside of here? How often... I'm not talking necessarily about Bible reading. I'm just talking about being in that mindset we are connected to God and praising him and singing. Maybe many of us do that. But I bet you we don't do it as often as we would like to. Can I get an amen to that? Okay. Because the reality of the situation is that we are to give everything to God. That's an acceptable sacrifice. Paul in Philippians 4:18 says, but I have received everything in full and have in abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. What did Epaphroditus send? What Paul needed. See, that's what an acceptable sacrifice is, giving whatever is needed, not holding back, giving whatever is needed in the ministry. Whatever God needs to further his ministry, to build up that church building, which, by the way, what are we? Living stones, building up the church building, fitting in there together, one to another. We're about the purpose of giving everything that is needed for the building up of that church building, a spiritual building. Hebrews 12:28 says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. The key here is giving to God everything. Has that been a consistent key that we've had when we talked about acceptable sacrifice? Giving God everything. That's what's acceptable. Not holding back. That's unacceptable. And we do that way too often. And again, I'm not standing up here saying that I don't. I'm standing up saying I do. That I don't give to God what I ought to. And I don't think I'm not talking about tithes, I'm not talking about anything, I'm talking about who we are should be given back to God. We should continually be on an altar of sacrifice. Hebrews 13:15 says, through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, and give thanks to his name. So not only is he saying that we're to give up, the author of Hebrews, probably Luke, is not only to give up our, to offer continually offering sacrifice of praise, to praise God, but we're to do it with our lips. How many say, oh, I praise God all the time, I thank God for this, I thank God for that, but we don't do it with our lips. Oh, in my heart of hearts, when I always thank God for everything. But do we do it with our lips? Why is it important to do it with lips? So how many people say, well, you know, I live the Christian life, and I don't share my faith other than to live my faith in front of people. Anybody heard that? Yeah. But, you know, that's not what we're told to do. We're supposed to share it with our lips. Because that's how people hear. God didn't make us like aliens so we can hear things through our mind. We have to hear things through the ears. He gave us ears, so we need to speak things. We need people to understand because we need to be able to speak it to them. If we are saying thank you and lifting up praises to God, let's do it with our lips. How many driving in a car singing their brains out all the time? You pull up next to me, you're going to get a concert. Mainly because my radio doesn't work. But even when it worked, I was singing along with it. So. Sing praises. Somebody asks you why you're so happy, tell them about Christ. Mark, as an illustration, Malachi 1:6-8 says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am father, where is my honor? And if I am master, where is my respect, says the Lord, Lord of hosts. O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Malachi, and then go on in 9-11, it says, but now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates that you might not kindle useless fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to the setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Do we give God our best? Or as the text says, do we give defiled food? Now, when we say defiled food, that doesn't mean that it's the food is rotten. Most of the food that was given was blind, as the text says, or maybe a broken leg. Anybody, I'd been happy to have give me a blind pig and I'll get some bacon. You know, give me a pig with a broken leg. They didn't have pigs. Give me a cow with a broken leg. I'll be happy. Good food. But that's not what God wants. God wants perfection, all of it. He wants the best. Do we give God the best? That's up to you. You have to make that decision. That's what God is asking for us. It's better to not make a pretend offering. That's what he's saying in the end there. I'll just take little incense offerings and stuff like that. You're not going to give me your best animals. I'll take the small little things. That's fine. I'll take offerings of incense. I'll take offerings of, what do they say, grain offerings. That's fine. Give me that as long as it's right. So don't promise the world to God. Don't say, I'm going to give him everything if you're not prepared to give him everything. But you can give him everything, but you don't have to give him all that you don't have. Give what you have. Give 100% of what you have. If you're sick and you can't get out, well, then don't come out. That's fine. If you're not going to be able to give the best, John Piper used to talk about giving God everything and being glad about it. Because if you're not glad about it, if you're doing it out of a sense of duty, that's blasphemy. A lot of people thought he was nuts, but truthfully, that's the truth. If you're giving things out of a sense of duty, it's blasphemy. Give to God that which you can give, the best that you have. He's saying, if you don't have a good lamb, don't give me a good lamb. Give me incense. Give me a cup of grain. Make an offering. Give me the best that you have. When I'm asking you to give all of your money, he's asking for a tenth. He's not asking for this. He's asking for that. Give the best that you have. Because we're not merely Christians. We're living stones that are to be building up his house. And unless we're prepared to offer the best that we have to God, the house will be a long time in the building. But God's building it. He's using us. But we need to be able to be shaped, to be placed where he wants us to be part of that living house, so that we make an acceptable sacrifice. Always give the best, and it will be acceptable. It's the bottom line. In conclusion, the identity that we have, that God gives us, cannot be stolen because it's given by God. We're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We were chosen from before the foundations of the world to be that priesthood that would make acceptable sacrifices to the Lord, that we would be a holy nation set apart unto him, that we would be that church that is set apart holy to him, unlike the Jews who were set apart in name only and they were worshiping other gods at the same time. We need to be better than that. We need to be a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, not for half of God's possession, but wholly for God's possession, completely possessed by God. That's who we need to be. Are you merely Christian? Is that just a name when you fill out an application somewhere and they ask for your, like a hospital? Not too many people ask for you that anymore, but if you go to a hospital, they ask that sometimes in case you die and they need to send somebody. Are you merely a Christian? Or are you of the royal priesthood? Are you a holy nation, a chosen race, a people for God's own possession? And a living stone that is fitting in place with all your brothers and sisters around here. And I think if you sort of got that, there's one part I wanted to make sure that we got. Not that there's any problems in this church for that, because everybody loves everybody and we all try to fit together. But you know something? We need to try harder. We need to fit better together. We need to be those living stones building up the church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time to bring your word. Lord, I would pray that it would start with me, that my life would be a life of a royal priest, giving acceptable sacrifices and giving all that I have to you, Lord. And may I reach out to every other living stone and see how I can fit and help them, how I can be the paraclete that comes alongside of people and helps them to fit better. May we be people who don't just go to church, but we grow the church because we are loving, kind, and reaching out and telling people about you. Lord, we love you, we praise you, just pray that the rest of this day would be to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.